Father, this is indeed the living word of the living God, and we come to it now looking to you to open both our eyes and our hearts to its amazing and vital truth. The wonder of the fact that truly Christ is risen indeed. The first fruits of that great resurrection. Oh Lord, help us to understand now these profound and wondrous things. To the glory of your name. Amen. Now, if you were asked what was the most important truths in the Christian faith, the really key things about the gospel, what would you say? Of course, all scripture is God's word. It's all vital. It's all important. It's all something that as believers we must hold to and believe. Think of Paul's words to Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture. But there are things which are emphasized as absolutely key truths. Things without which we do not really have a true gospel at all. And Paul says just this as we begin our reading at verse 3. There are these things that are of first importance. Things that he received from the Lord himself that he cannot emphasize too much. And these things are the Easter message, which we particularly focus on this weekend, but as Maciek's reminded us, should be in our thoughts, our worship, our prayers, our praise all the year. But a particular focus this Easter season, this is the things that bind together of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The most vital truth of all, without which there is no actual gospel, without which Christianity is meaningless and has nothing to offer, as Paul goes on to say, and we'll be looking at in a moment, that the Lord Jesus died, bearing our sin on the cross, that he was truly dead and laid in the tomb, and that on the third day God raised him from the dead. And all this foretold in Old Testament scripture, because it was indeed God's eternal purpose declared in God's unchanging word. Do you realize that these are the most vital things in the Christian faith? Things that are utterly non-negotiable for Bible-believing Christians. There is no movement on them at all. Jesus, the Son of God, born as a true human child from Mary's womb. We were thinking of that a little last Sunday. God's eternal word made flesh, as John chapter 1 puts it. And he truly died as a true human on that cross, bearing the sins of all who would trust in him as Saviour. But equally true, he rose again. He's a living Saviour. He's a victorious Saviour. And it was for us. This is the constant message of the gospel, but this Easter Sunday is the day above all others when we particularly focus on it and proclaim it and rejoice in it. And let us realize that indeed the cross is not to be separated from the resurrection. It cannot be to have its meaning. If you look at the record of those sermons that were preached in the Acts, the book of Acts, you find always not the cross alone, but the cross and the resurrection. For without the resurrection, the cross would actually be a dreadful disaster. Nothing to celebrate at all. What good news, which is what the word gospel means, what good news could there be in the death of Jesus if the message stopped there? And yet many will say something like, oh, I can believe that Jesus died on a cross, but I can't really believe this resurrection thing. Dead is dead. The dead don't come back. And sadly, even some who profess to be Christians will say, well, it doesn't matter if you can't believe in the literal physical resurrection, as long as you believe that Jesus died for our sins and that his spirit then returned to his Father, we can still trust him. Oh, dear friends, I hope that no one here is thinking like that. I hope that no one who listens to this message on the internet is thinking like that. Let me tell you, it's absolute nonsense. It denies God's word rather than believing it. It has no hope to offer anyone. Well, in this chapter, so vital, so relevant on Easter Day, Paul says exactly that. And I want to see this clearly now and be sure that our faith really is grounded in the vital truth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's a long chapter, a complex chapter, we only read part of it. From those verses I want to look at four things in particular. I want to look first at the eyewitness testimony to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and why that is so important. I want to look next at why it is indeed vital that we believe in that literal true resurrection, and without it there's actually no valid Christian faith at all. Those two great focuses will take a lot of our time, but there are two other things I want more briefly to bring to you from this chapter. The living hope that the resurrection gives to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the eternal victory that the resurrection achieved, and what that means for us. Let's start then with the eyewitness testimony to the truth of the resurrection. We're going to trace really from verse 4 to verse 10 of the chapter that we read. Follow it in your Bibles if you will. And Paul stresses how vital this is, because even in his own day there were already those who doubted the reality of it. And he's not talking about complete unbelievers who don't believe anything about Jesus. He's talking about some even in the church, even in Corinth. Look at verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Sadly, that remains true of some who call themselves Christians to this day. Having declared that this is of first importance, Paul speaks of those who will avow it as their own experience that they saw and met with the risen Lord. They were witnesses to the truth. Think how much hinges on the testimony of witnesses in a court of law, then or now. In Jewish law from the Old Testament, there had to be at least two witnesses in full agreement for their testimony to be regarded as credible. One alone would not do. So when the Jewish leaders sought to condemn Jesus through false witness, people they bribed to say what they wanted him to say, well, here are the words of Matthew chapter 26 from verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Mark adds, Mark 14, 56, for many bore false witness against them, but their testimony did not agree. Finally, their manipulation put together two witnesses who more or less said the same thing. Even then, Mark says, they didn't fully agree and their testimony should not have been received. What then of the witnesses to Christ's resurrection? Were there two who agreed? Two who affirmed that they'd seen the risen Christ? Oh, far, far more than two. We've read the verses. Paul says he appeared first to Cephas, that is to Peter, then to the 12, the original disciples, actually 11 now, of course, because the traitor Judas is gone. Then he appeared, an amazing verse, verse 6, it's not recorded in the Gospels, but this incredible statement, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. More than 500 saw together the risen Christ. And Paul says most of them are still alive. You can talk to them. You can seek them out. You can ask them. They will tell you. They will avow what they have seen. Mentions James. James, who is the Lord's half-brother, as it were, the son of Mary and Joseph, who had not been a believer during the earthly life of Christ. But then the risen Christ had appeared to him, and he became, very soon after, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the author of the New Testament letter that bears his name. His life was totally, totally changed by meeting the risen Lord, the one he had known all his life, the one who had been, as it were, his older brother, the one he could not have been fooled about. And then, says Paul, again to the apostles, and then to me, and this amazing act of the grace of God. One untimely born, he says, one who wasn't actually in any way a disciple during his lifetime. In fact, he persecuted the church, he hated the name of Jesus. Most of you know very well the wonder of the grace of God that he refers to in these verses. He was on the way to Damascus for the very purpose of persecuting Christians there. And God stepped into his life. And he says this was not a vision. This was not a subjective experience. It was real. It was the last physical appearance of the risen Lord Jesus before he ascended. It was real. I saw him. I can bear my own witness that Christ is risen. He can add his name to the list of witnesses to the truth of the resurrection. And there are, of course, other appearances in the Gospels which he doesn't even cite. He could have added many more. But here's a substantial body of witness. People of integrity. People who declared to their own generation, I know the resurrection is true. I have seen, I have met with the risen Lord, and it changed my life. And that testimony is preserved for us in the scripture. It was true, it happened, it's recorded, it speaks today to any that will listen to God's word and take it seriously. The historic truth of the gospel, amply witnessed, amply recorded. Older friends like me will perhaps remember the book Who Moved the Stone. It's somewhere on my bookshelves, I think, unless I've lent it to somebody and not got it back. That's true of some books from my bookshelves. I read it first when I was a teenager, so it is quite an old book now. Written by a man called Frank Morrison. And he wrote it as a total unbeliever who rejected all the claims of Christianity and wanted to write a book to disprove the truth of the resurrection. To debunk, as he would have put it in those days, what he called the Christian myth. But he looked seriously and honestly at the evidence in the Gospels, and also at what followed in the life of the church, and he came to only one conclusion. The resurrection was true. God moved the stone. Jesus is a living Saviour. All right. What then of those who still say, I can't accept that it really happened, but I'm still a Christian. I believe that Christ died for my sins. And they say something like, I look upon the resurrection as a symbolic story of the spiritual reality, whatever that is meant to mean. And this, of course, they discredit all that witness testimony that Paul has just spoken of. In effect, they call all those who bore it liars. But does it really matter? If I actually believe in the physical resurrection, well, let's come on quickly to verses 12 to 19. Paul makes it crystal clear why it's vital to believe in the truth of the resurrection. Why without it, there can be no valid Christian faith. Let's look at these verses. Well, we've already mentioned verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He expresses his concern. If Christ is not risen, what would it mean? Remember, Paul is making a vital link between Christ's resurrection and the coming resurrection of all believers at that last day. He's remembering, if you like, what Jesus himself declared during his life and ministry. In John chapter 11, for instance, he speaks to Martha after the death of her brother Lazarus. He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But before that, he says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The absolute statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he turns to Martha, he challenges her faith. "Do you believe this?" Those words still challenge our faith today. Do you believe this? Martha could say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Oh, God grant in his grace that we can too. For what Paul says here is that without the resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no good news. Without it, the Christian faith is meaningless. Look at verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." I'm wasting my time here. If Christ isn't risen, I've been wasting my time for nearly 60 years now. If Christ is not risen. "And your faith is vain." You've got nothing actually to trust in if Christ is not risen. How empty preaching is if it can't point to a risen, living, victorious Saviour. If Christ is not risen, then yes, it's a complete waste of time. Those who claim to have seen him misrepresented God, as verse 15 puts it. Those who say we can be Christians without believing in the literal resurrection are denying what God has done. Denying what God's word says. Making Christ's own claims untrue and leaving no real grounds for faith in him at all. Look at verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Do you realize that? If Christ isn't risen, then actually Christianity has nothing valid to offer. No hope for sinful human beings. Because our sin has not been answered for. We have no saviour. We have no sin bearer. We're still condemned before the holy God. If Christ is not risen. For it's only by the resurrection that the cross was proved to be not a defeat for Jesus. But his total victory. Victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. Paul returns to this. We'll come to it more briefly later. But let's be clear. Let's be clear. Let's not fudge the issue at all. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then actually his sacrifice was not accepted. Because what is death? The Bible says death is the wages of sin. It's the outcome of sin. It's what sin leads to. It's because of sin. If Christ didn't rise, then death could hold him. If death could hold him, then he wasn't sinless at all. So how could he answer for our sin? Without the resurrection, the cross was Satan's victory and our sins are not dealt with, and there is no salvation without the resurrection. But then comes verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's happened, it's real, it's true, it's an absolute reality. Does it matter? Everything hinges on it. The resurrection proved the truth of his claims. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. He's speaking of how the scriptures are about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection proved the truth of his claims, proved the reality of his victory, proved that the sacrifice was accepted, proved that God's grace had dealt with the sin of all who would trust in him. Praise God for this amazing truth. Everything hinges on it. It's the most vital truth of the gospel. It gives meaning to the cross. It brings living hope to all who believe. Now, there are two more things I want just to bring home, the wonder of this great truth. They'll be considered rather more briefly because I've spent a lot of time already. But the joy of the Easter message is in these two things now that we go on to look at. First, the living hope, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus gives to all who trust in him. The living hope the resurrection gives. Verse 20 declares that his resurrection did not stand alone. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. What were the first fruits? They were the beginning of harvest. They pointed to all the fullness of harvest to come. When he rose, he was the first fruits of a great harvest. He's referred to this in a figure of speech in John chapter 12 and verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." Pick up a grain, a corn, put it on your sideboard, leave it there. Nothing's going to happen to it, is it? Put it into the soil and it will decompose. It will seem to die. But out of it will come, as Jesus says, if it dies, it bears much fruit. The fruit of his resurrection, he promises his disciples, he promises all who will trust in him, that because his death conquers sin and death itself, all who trust him as the Saviour who has borne their sin share in his glorious resurrection. John 14, he says, verse 19, "Because I live, you also will live." We don't have time to look at these great verses in any detail, but Paul speaks, we read it, how Adam's sin brought death and condemnation. And all mankind are sinners and share that condemnation. But in contrast, Jesus, who elsewhere is called the second Adam or the last Adam, he has brought life and resurrection. Verse 23 repeats, he is the first fruits. His people will rise to be with him forever when he comes again. Death is defeated, its power is broken, and the final day will show that in all its fullness. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death itself, he's the death crusher, as the children's song reminded us. Here's the believer's hope in Christ. Here's the fact that all his people will rise because he is risen. You know, when we talk about hope, when we talk about the Christian hope, our hope in Christ, it's not like the way we use the word hope when we say, oh, I hope it won't rain this afternoon. I hope I get that job. I hope I pass my exam. I hope I recover quick. Things that we would like to happen, but they may or they may not. We don't know, but we hope. That isn't what the Bible means by hope. The Christian hope is a sure hope, a certainty. For Jesus Christ has already done what makes it sure, and his rising again is what proves it. Peter, in his first letter, writes, 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." Is it your living hope? Your sure, certain hope, because in Christ you have a great Saviour who has died for your sins and risen again for your salvation. Old John Newton, as he neared death, someone asked him, "John, you've been a great sinner," he had. "How can you be so sure of heaven?" Weak though he was, John Newton replied, "Two things I know. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Saviour." And there was his hope, his living hope, grounded in the Saviour who died to bear his sin and rose again for our salvation and his. Like John Newton, we are looking to Jesus. We are looking to his saving death. We are looking to his triumphant resurrection. Oh, at times, even as believers, consciousness of our own failing, our own sin, may almost make us doubt. You know, can I be really sure? Can I be really sure that there's a place for me in heaven? One of my favorite hymns says this: "When Satan tempts me to despair," which is where all those thoughts come from, "when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That living hope sealed to us because he is a risen Saviour. And finally, and briefly again, this fourth great truth: the eternal victory of the resurrection and what that means for us. We've seen it referred to in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, emphasizing the victory of the resurrection. But come finally to the closing verses that we read from verse 50 of this chapter. Paul is declaring that these mortal bodies could not enter God's eternal and holy kingdom. But we will be changed. Every believer will be changed to make us fit for that kingdom and for the new heaven and the new earth which the Lord's return will usher in. It's a great mystery. Verse 51 says that. But it's revealed to our faith in the Word of God. And it's the promise of Jesus. Utterly beyond anything our finite minds can understand. Of course it is. But the sure and certain word of God, and the infallible fruit of the Lord's own triumph and resurrection. Paul says, on that last day, our mortal bodies, which for all but that last generation will have perished in the grave, will be raised up, but they will be, as it were, replaced with a new resurrection body. An immortal body fitted for an immortal life. An imperishable body fitted for eternity with the Lord. Those massive statements made in those verses from verse 50. Here is the fullness of Christ's victory. It's a resounding, absolute, sin-smashing, death-defeating, eternal victory. And he gives it to us. Last of all, look at verse 54 to the end of the chapter. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Well, he's borne the sin, and he's fulfilled the law. "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory." Isn't that amazing? Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All who trust him share his victory. It's not our victory, it's his. But he gives it to us. It's already won and already achieved and already ours. Do you have that assurance? Do you truly know that, as the old chorus put it, you're on the victory side? We don't always live that way, do we? But it's an unchanging, absolute, guaranteed truth for all who trust the Lord Jesus Christ and know the wonder of his redeeming love. Look at verse 58. Here I close. Therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, because this is true, because he is risen, because you have this hope, because death is defeated, because you are on the victory side, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Here's the final application this chapter makes. The resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, the victory Christ has won and gives us, it should be seen in our lives, in the way that we're living here and now, as his witnesses to an unbelieving world, just as truly as those first witnesses we remembered were to their own generation. Our living Saviour calls us to live for him, committed to his work, committed to his gospel, committed to each other, above all, committed to him, knowing that the victory of Easter Day is not only won, it's ours. It's ours by his grace. Then may he give us the grace to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, looking to his coming, living our lives in the light and expectancy of it, but here and now, living for him who's borne our sins and risen again for our eternal salvation. To God be the glory. Amen.